Well, as I did last week, I want to begin with Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Put that out in front of us. That's, I think, a good focus as we begin here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now some may ask, well, why would we focus on a book like Revelation? As controversial as it is, as detailed as it is, yet when Revelation was originally written, it was sent to seven churches in that day to be read aloud in its entirety. And if they can read it aloud, then we as a body, and it pronounces a blessing on those who read, hear, and keep the things therein. That blessing is for us, and we're challenged to listen to it. The difference is that in our day, there has been so much fascination with Revelation, and so many things taught in different directions, that sometimes we have to start at more of a fundamental level. Last week we began laying a foundation for understanding the New Testament book of Revelation, a foundation that those early readers, the early congregation of those churches, probably wouldn't need because they were familiar with the genre, the form that Revelation takes. The book of Revelation is an important message of challenge and encouragement for believers in all generations to remain faithful in the midst of difficult opposition. It speaks to how the church, you and me as believers, is to conduct itself in the midst of an ungodly world. It declares God as sovereign over all history, and it reveals that even in death, there is victory. We noted last week the importance of recognizing Revelation as a genre called apocalyptic. This was a form of literature familiar to the original audience, but it's a little bit more obscure to us. Seeing Revelation as apocalyptic gives us a frame of reference with which to compare it and guide in interpretation. One of the most significant features of apocalyptic literature is its extensive use of symbolism. Numbers frequently carry symbolic meaning and are not intended to be taken literally. Numbers like 4, 7, 10, 12 often indicate completeness, fullness, perfection. Descriptions of various beasts, personages, and even inanimate objects are used as types to convey deeper meaning. In apocalyptic literature, symbolism is the norm, unlike the rest of scripture that you approach expecting it to be plain, to be taken more literally. And only if you see something that compels you to see symbolism, you take it in the more literal sense. Apocalyptic literature throws all that on its head. Symbolism is the norm. It is to be expected. When you read it, look for the symbols. Revelation, along with other apocalyptic passages in the Bible, though, are not just another apocalyptic work of the period. Biblical apocalyptic has something more. It is inspired by God. Understood within its form, it conveys a divine truth. Biblical apocalyptic reveals something of the unseen, as Darrell Johnson notes. It sets the present in light of the unseen realities of the future, and it sets the present in light of the unseen realities of the present. We're reminded that things are not as they seem. There is something behind the veil. Last week, we also recognized the controversial nature of Revelation, and we encouraged individuals to look with fresh eyes and not be locked into preconceived notions. What does the Bible actually teach? Not what I've been told in the past. What does the Bible teach within its context and understanding its form? Especially, we want to allow room for sincere and honest differences of opinion. While the issues are not unimportant, they are not generally salvation issues. There are solid evangelical scholars who love God and have a very high view of Scripture, yet differ on certain points, at least, within this type of study. This morning, I want to continue to build a foundation for properly understanding the message of Revelation, and I want to begin with somewhat of a survey of Revelation. The book of Revelation was likely written during the reign of Domitian around 95 AD. It appears to have been written by the Apostle John, who was the son of Zebedee, brother of James, and author of the gospel and three epistles that bear his name. It is almost certainly the last New Testament book to be written. The other works that are the older books of the New Testament that were written prior to this are the Gospel of John that was probably written somewhere around 85 AD, and the epistles were written somewhere around the same time period, all works of John. Revelation, as I kind of alluded to earlier, was written as a single document, or more properly, a scroll, to be couriered to churches in seven major socio-political locations in Asia Minor. It contains specific messages for each of these seven churches, but all of the messages were intended to be read with the rest of the document in each location. Notice these words, Revelation 2:7, but it's repeated often, especially in chapters 2 and 3. He who has an ear. Now it's important to understand. He, singular, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. The implication is, if I may paraphrase, let those who are sensitive to the things of God take to heart and personally apply what he is declaring to all of the churches. Take note of all of the messages. What applies to you? The churches are addressed in the natural order that a courier would have reached them. It begins in Ephesus, and it makes a circle right around various centers in Asia Minor. It's the natural order that a courier would have taken. Revelation is a combination of description and transcription. On the one hand, John is shown images like video clips that he describes. He describes them in his words. Inspired, yes, but he describes them in his words. Revelation is a visual book. Messages are conveyed in symbolic visual form. So you have words like, look, behold. Several times throughout Revelation, you see this. Calling your attention to visually take note. The images are not necessarily given in historical sequence, but in visual sequence. You have the words after this a number of times throughout Revelation. But after this isn't what takes historically next, after this, rather refers to what John sees next. And there's quite a cycle and repeating of various events over and over. So it's not a historical sequence, it is a visual sequence. These descriptions are greatly informed by John's knowledge of Old Testament scripture. So when John sees an image and he describes it, the way he describes it is informed by his knowledge of the Old Testament. Though Revelation never really quotes the Old Testament, nowhere in Revelation is the Old Testament actually quoted, but it alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. Let me give you an example of an allusion, something that is informed by the Old Testament. Notice Revelation 1, the beginning of verse 7, and then I'm going to jump down to the beginning of verse 13. John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Now verse 13, "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man." John pulls that image right out of Daniel. Notice these words in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." John very clearly alludes to this passage in his description of Christ. But John does something else, because John goes on to describe his visual image of Christ in terms that Daniel applies to the Ancient of Days, God himself. So he applies that same divinity, that oneness with God, to Jesus Christ. Often John expands the scope of Old Testament references. An example of this is in the Old Testament context, sometimes what is applied more narrowly to Israel is extended to include the church as the New Testament covenant people. Notice this in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood," and notice this, "and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father." Those words are taken out of Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, applying to the Old Testament covenant people, Israel. Now, John's not the only one who transfers it into the New Testament, because Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 does the same thing. But what I'm saying is often the allusions that John makes are expanded. So on the one hand, John is shown images like video clips that he describes. But on the other hand, John is often told to transcribe specific words that are given, so that at the beginning of each of the individual messages to the churches, John is told, "Write these words." See, that when John is told to write these words, it's not open for his own interpretation. He is given words to write down to be a part of the messages given to the churches. He's transcribing it. So the book of Revelation both describes and transcribes. Now let me give you just a very quick high-level overview of the book of Revelation. John opens with a magnificent image of the glorified risen Christ in chapter 1. Jesus Christ has conquered death, and he is aware of the activities of his church. John is told to write down specific messages the Lord has for seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, John sees the throne in heaven and the Lamb who is worthy taking the scroll that represents God's redemptive plan. And it is the Lamb who breaks its seals, initiating its fulfillment. From chapters 6 through 18, we see seven overlapping cycles of judgment that are unleashed. We see seals, trumpets, bowls. And then finally in chapters 19 and 20, the Lord returns, establishes his reign, and all are judged. In the last two chapters, chapters 21 and 22, we see that all things are made new in New Jerusalem. Now, as we approach Revelation, again, as I said earlier this morning, the original audience didn't have to struggle with certain principles in interpretation. But we do. Revelation happens to be one of the very first things I studied when I got turned on to Christ. And I'm not the only one who can testify to that, because a lot of people were drawn in by the fascination of Revelation. Now, my views have changed a lot since that very beginning, but I was drawn in and fascinated by Revelation. I was introduced by Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, A Thief in the Night movie. Anybody remember that old movie put out? There are some people that do. And so there are so many different exposures to different teachings. Sometimes what we have heard and learned in the past becomes a barrier to really understanding and fully appreciating the message of Revelation. Let me share some what I feel are presuppositions that can hinder a full appreciation of the book of Revelation. And in apocalyptic fashion, I have chosen seven. It just happened to work out that way. I really didn't try, but in some of these are connected to each other and overlap, but they're presuppositions that I feel can hinder a full appreciation of understanding the book of Revelation. The first one is this: viewing Revelation as a secret code that describes end time events. Now, maybe you don't think of your view as particularly being that, but it is extremely popular to approach Revelation exactly like that. Some view the book as a cryptic roadmap to the end. This is what lays out what's going to take place. Here, 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 here. It is best to view the book as a lens through which images and symbols from the past are used to understand events in any age from present to future. Don't make it some cryptic code. And don't expect that it lays out all the events in detail of those final years. It is a lens through which we see things as they, in some sense, really are. Things that we wouldn't normally see with the physical eye. But Revelation exposes it in symbolic form. It's a lens through which we can understand events of any age from the present to the future. A second presupposition is having too narrow a perspective of the last days. How often do we think of the last days as being, oh, those final years before Christ comes, or maybe that final generation before Christ comes? In reality, The Bible teaches that the last days applies to the entire period from the ascension of Christ to his return. Notice what Peter had to say on the day of Pentecost. We had this incredible event where the Holy Spirit was poured out and people began to speak in languages that they hadn't learned. And Peter gets up, and part of what he declares is Acts chapter 2, the beginning of verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In context, clearly, Peter was seeing that what had been demonstrated at Pentecost was an example of the beginning of the last days. Because he was interpreting the pouring out of God's spirit in terms of this last days prophecy. In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:2 says this, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Again, defining the last days as that beginning at that the very first century, the ascension of Christ. So the last days spans this whole period from Christ's first coming to his second. A third presupposition is viewing the book as a linear timeline of end time events. Some view Revelation as outlining a chronological timeline of events. End to end, right across the whole span of Revelation, it describes events chronologically ordered. A closer examination, though, reveals that the book presents three parallel series of judgments, seals, trumpets, bowls, each culminating with the end of the age. They overlap and sometimes jump back and reiterate some of those same events, but all of these sequences end with the same events, and ultimately those events that immediately precede or accompany Jesus' return. A fourth presupposition is seeing the book as a prophetic chronicle focused on a 7-year tribulation period. How many are familiar with the last 7 years of Great Tribulation? Ever heard of it before? Have you ever looked up to see where that is in Scripture? Because honestly, Scripture doesn't define 7 years. The only possible interpretation that maybe could be applied is a very difficult passage in Daniel chapter 9 that refers to the last of 70 weeks. The last week of 70 weeks. And if you interpret weeks as years, that's 7 years. But even there, it doesn't mention tribulation. And so that's something I just took it for granted until fairly recently. And somehow I was drawn to say, okay, where does this come from? And when I looked, that's the only possible passage. But when you look at that passage, the apocalyptic nature of that passage and the nature of sevens, the symbolic nature of sevens within apocalyptic literature, there's a lot of debate on how to interpret that whole passage. And we might have a chance to look at that. But for now, I just mentioned that. But that's kind of irregardless. If you believe in a 7-year tribulation, that's all fine. The point I want to make is Revelation is, the scope is larger than that final span of years. It's larger than 7 years. What the Bible does teach and make very clear throughout the New Testament era, there is tribulation for those who believe, and that tribulation will escalate in intensity immediately before Christ's return. That we know. That is taught. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Several times in the Gospels and even in Paul's writing, they mention tribulation. Paul is writing to Timothy. And he said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will experience tribulation. So tribulation is not a foreign concept to believers. Revelation seems to be best understood as reflecting the entire period from Jesus' ascension until his return. This maintains continuity from the messages to seven churches that were contemporary with John to the culmination of the book in Christ's return and eternal reign. What I mean by that is Revelation begins with messages to seven specific churches in John's day. Now, if you take Revelation, beginning usually somewhere around chapter 6 to the end, to refer to the last few years before Christ's return, then all of a sudden you got this huge gap between the message to the churches and the beginning of that final period. Why do we do that? There's nothing in Revelation that requires that. Why can't we take Revelation as spanning that entire scope from the time of those early churches to the end time? Yes, it will, tribulation and difficulty will escalate in those final years. But Revelation refers to more than that. Another thing is that when we look at chapter 5, first of all, John hears one of the angels speak of the lion from the tribe of Judah. And then when John turns, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as if slain, Jesus Christ. And it is the lamb that had been slain that takes the scroll and breaks its seals, initiating the unfolding of God's plan and purpose. Now, it seems that John is locking the beginning of that unfolding in the death of Jesus Christ. It's not something I would push too hard, but it seems consistent to say that John sees in Christ's death the beginning of the unfolding. Throughout this period, there is tribulation for believers, as the New Testament teaches. And there will also be an intensification, as I've already said, of tribulation and persecution near the end. Viewing Revelation like this, spanning that entire period, allows the text to be a message of encouragement for both the original audience as well as believers in every age. A fifth presupposition is viewing the events of Revelation as the outpouring of God's wrath from which believers are promised to be excluded. Three passages in the New Testament. Romans 5:9 says this, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath, orge is the Greek word, of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath, again, orge, to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, orge, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the argument goes something like this. We are delivered from the wrath of God. Revelation describes the pouring out of God's wrath. Therefore, the church will not be present during the time spoken of by Revelation. Now, it is true that we are saved from the wrath of God. Clearly, that's taught. No question about that. Here's where the problem is. In each of these passages, it is God's eternal judgment that is reflected, not his temporal judgment. Notice that in each of these passages, the term of God's wrath is juxtaposed with what? Salvation. Here's a very popular verse that kind of puts it in context. Doesn't speak of God's wrath, but you can see where God's wrath would fit in here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not, what? Perish. What is perishing? What perish are we talking about? Are we talking about a temporal perishing or an eternal perishing? Will not perish, implication, eternally, but have what? Everlasting life. We're talking about eternity. And in each of these passages, salvation is juxtaposed with God's wrath. So the wrath that each of these passages is referring to is God's eternal wrath, his final judgment. It's far too narrow to limit its meaning to a few years of God's temporal judgment before his final eternal judgment. Dr. Craig Keener notes that every time this Greek word orge is used in the book of Revelation, it always refers to final judgment, not tribulation. There is another word used in Revelation that refers to his temporal outpouring. And that word is thumos. Regarding the temporal outpouring of God's wrath, thumos, depicted in Revelation, we are told that the servants of God are sealed and protected. Chapter 7, verse 3. Though present, they will not be subject to the same outpouring of judgment displayed to those who have rejected God, even though they are present during the time. So we have God's protection in the midst of a sixth presupposition is that assuming that the church will not be present during the events of Revelation. Okay? I know this is controversial, but some claim that the lack of mention of the church after Revelation 3 is an indication that the church is not on earth when the events of Revelation unfold. Now, that's an interesting argument. At best, it's an argument from silence, and logically, an argument from silence you can't rely on particularly. But when you look at it more carefully, even the argument itself has difficulties because John never uses the term to refer to a collective body of Christ anywhere in the book. In chapters 2 and 3, it's not God's universal spiritual church that he's referring to. He's talking about local bodies. In most of the New Testament, there's only a few exceptions. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about God's spiritual church, the universal body. But in most places in the New Testament, it refers to local bodies, the church at Corinth, the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica. These are local bodies. So the argument they're making is to really, they're saying that the universal church, because it's the universal church that we're talking about, is not mentioned from the end of chapter 3 on out to the end of Revelation. But it's not mentioned in, as a universal sense, at the beginning either. And in most New Testament books, it's not mentioned. And if you press that too far, the books of Hebrews, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude never use the term church. Are we to assume that the church as a universal body of believers was not present during those writings either? There's difficulty there. Finally, the seventh presupposition that I would address is failing to biblically appreciate the relationship between Israel and the church. On the one hand, on one side, some suggest that national Israel has been completely replaced by the church or spiritual Israel. They usually call this perspective replacement theology. Their view is that there is nothing more to be fulfilled regarding literal or national Israel. That's on one side. On the other side are those that insist that Israel and the church are eternally distinct entities with which God deals separately. To them, we currently live in the church age, the age of grace in which God is dealing with the church. But Israel's kind of sidelined for the time being. We're in this parenthesis. But during the period spoken of in Revelation, God will return his focus to Israel. Now, I would suggest that the biblical view is somewhere a little bit more in the middle. Is that both Jew and Gentile have been made into a new covenant people of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read, beginning with verse 13 to 16. Notice what Paul has to say. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Speaking of the Gentiles, you who once were outside the covenant have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might, now notice this, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I don't want you to miss the significance of the fact that he speaks of the two having become one new man. Israel hasn't been brought over into another entity, and that other entity, the Gentiles, haven't been brought over into Israel. No, a whole new entity, a new man has been created in which Jew and Gentile together are united in Christ. It's a new being. This new entity, by definition, is the church. The church is the continuation of God's redemptive plan under the new covenant. The church grows out of the root of God's redemptive olive tree. Jews are naturally a part of that tree, but they have rejected their source. Gentiles have been grafted in. Now, all of this is not to say that Jewish identity has been lost. God has not forgotten his covenant with national Israel. Paul clearly teaches in Romans chapter 11 that there will come a day when national Israel, through large-scale conversion, will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and enter the church. But it is through the church. You see, the church is not some Gentile entity. It is a messianic entity of which Gentiles have been invited in and have received their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. And it is through him that they have entered the church, the same way as Jews enter that relationship, the messianic community, through Jesus. The thing is, though, there will come a day, even though Jews by and large have rejected their Messiah, there will come a day when they will recognize their Messiah and enter into that relationship, but always through Jesus Christ, in the same way as Gentiles come. Let's quickly come back to Revelation chapter 1. Once again, let me read those first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and those who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, first of all, we're greeted with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word of, that can be taken one of two ways. It can either mean that the revelation itself pertains to Jesus Christ, or it can mean that it is given by Jesus Christ. I'd argue that here it is given by Jesus Christ. True, much of revelation, all of revelation is Christocentric. That means that Christ is at the center. But the scope is larger than just a revelation pertaining to Jesus Christ. But Jesus is giving the revelation to John. And it is an unveiling, apocalypsis, of unseen realities. It sets the present in light of the unseen realities of the future. The things, notice, that must soon take place. And it sets the present in light of the unseen realities of the present. It reveals the true nature of things that are beyond what can physically be seen. God is sovereign and at work in history, and there are things that are beyond the veil that we don't see with our physical eyes, and revelation begins to pull back the veil to reveal what we cannot see. And it goes on to say, blessed are those who read, hear, and keep. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Revelation was meant to be read aloud in the gathering. But the idea of hearing and obeying is critical in the Bible, because they are inseparable. They cannot be separated. The words of revelation are meant to prompt action. It is more than just satisfying our curiosity of the end. The message is given with urgency and expectancy. Notice he says the time is near. There's an expectancy. There's an urgency in the message that we must follow. We are called to live decisively and completely for God. The New Testament book of Revelation is an important message of challenge and encouragement for believers in all generations to remain faithful in the midst of difficult opposition. Things are not as they appear. There is a cosmic battle raging, but God is not asleep. He is at work bringing about his plan and purpose. Remaining steadfast and faithful to him will be worth it. That's one of the themes of Revelation, because God will vindicate his own. Now, here's some homework. As we leave today and throughout this week, and if you don't get it all done in a week, fine, but try. Read through Revelation. Read from cover, from the beginning of Revelation to the end of Revelation. Get the flow. Yeah. I'm not going to understand it. Well, fine. Just read it. You might understand more than what you think. Read it so that you get the continuity of the whole book. And as I said last week, some of the things that we say might raise questions. I'm not going to run off from here and hide in a corner, okay? If you have questions, I'm open to discuss. Some weeks I probably will set it up so I'll meet in the back room, and those that want to come can come, but I'm at least available up front. If you can come up and talk with me, or throughout the week, whatever. But I want to stress, this is not an academic seminary course on Revelation. I'm not trying to get stuck in the weeds. The things that I presented this morning, I felt necessary because, as I said, some of the things that we have held in the past, just because we've been taught them, become barriers to really appreciating what Revelation is all about. And as we move on through the book, the challenge is for us to see in it the encouragement that we need to face the opposition around us. But it starts with recognizing Jesus as the risen Christ, who through his blood offers redemption to each and every one who will receive it. If you're here this morning and do not recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's where it must start. He is the risen Christ. As we'll see later in chapter 1, he holds the keys to death and Hades in his hand because he has conquered death. And through him, we also conquer death, both spiritual death and ultimately physical death. Because one of the things that Revelation teaches very clearly is that even in physical death, we win. We're victorious. Because we overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, not loving our life even unto death. I encourage you, surrender your life to Christ, recognize who he is and what he's provided for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would allow it to be revealed in our hearts. Help us to recognize the message you have for us. Among other things, that we would remain steadfast and faithful to you in the midst of all the experiences of life. Lord, to you be the glory and praise. Amen.